All right, so we are in, like we said, we're going to go back and forth a lot, so you're going to have to kind of stay on your toes as far as going through the Bible. And I may call on some people to read because I don't know if I can be all that omnipresent in terms of places and locations in the Scripture. So we start off actually in Exodus 31, Exodus chapter 31, we're going to begin in verse 12. Probably should have just imported these to my tablet. I didn't want to. It gets so bulky. Okay, now I have a spotlight. Okay, Exodus chapter 31. Starting in verse 12, this is where. The reason why I'm reading this section right here, 12 through 31, we're going to read the things in different orders than they appear in Scripture, so we'll be back in chapter 31, the first part of it, later. But I'm reading it where I'm reading it on purpose, because before we went into the time when we were going through chapters 32 through 34, which we just ended with last week, these last words were the last words that God spoke to Moses before he left the mountain to go down and deal with Israel and find that they had made a golden calf and he threw down the first tablets. So if you remember, that's when that happened. These are the last words that God spoke to Moses. They really don't fit in anything else that we're doing, but they're important to have read. So it says in Exodus chapter 31, verses 12 through 17, excuse me, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." So it's important that we pay attention when God tells us a reason for why he's doing something. Are you listening? Yeah. Now, the Bible gives us many reasons for the Sabbath. This is just one of them. But the reason isn't really so much for the Sabbath as much as for why they're keeping it. Okay? He says, "Tell the people, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I'm the Lord who sanctifies you, sets you apart from other nations, sets you apart from other people. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death." This was a big deal. It's astounding to me how lightly Christians treat it. Mm-hmm. It is astounding to me how lightly Christians treat the Sabbath. They're like, "Well, that's Old Testament," as though somehow that makes it not pertinent to us, when Paul himself said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and the only Scripture that existed when he wrote those words was the Old Testament." Right?
Yes.
And he says, "Profitable for what you want to believe, for doctrine." Well, clearly it must still be important, and you know, and it's really not tied to the Old Covenant. This is a major problem, and I am kind of getting off a little bit, but I want to just throw it out there. I've said it before in times past, but I'm saying it again now. There is a difference between the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. Hello?
Yes.
The Old Covenant was the way to have relationship with God, which was done through sacrifice and feasts and various offerings and stuff like that, and keeping the law as flawlessly as you can. That was the Old Covenant. That was the terms of relationship with God. The New Covenant is faith in Christ Jesus. That's the basis for your relationship with God. The Old Covenant was based upon the blood of lambs and goats and things far lesser in significance than that of Christ. It had no ability to free man's conscience from sin or remove guilt from them, right? And in fact, it could only cover sin. It couldn't eradicate it. So that was the Old Covenant. Is everybody with me? But the New Covenant isn't like that at all, is it? Sin is completely removed from the child of God. We become new creatures, not old creatures trying to keep the law, but new creatures in whom the law has been written, right? The law is no longer external to us, it's now inside of us, right? So there's a big difference, isn't there? Would you agree with me? So the Old Covenant is different than the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the will, if you will, of God. In fact, Paul talks about it in terms of a will and testament in the New Testament, okay? But the bottom line is that the things that are written in the Old Testament are still pertinent to us today. Clearly, sacrifices are no longer something we observe. We don't observe or don't require to observe new moons and Sabbaths, plural, which is different than the Sabbath, not the same thing. They had several Sabbaths, but the Sabbath was the once a week deal. Are you following? There are other Sabbaths that were brought up. And Paul said, we no longer observe new moons and festivals and Sabbaths, plural. He never said we do not observe the Sabbath. Radically different. Also, just to throw out this one more thing, is that, remember, it was on the seventh day of creation. I love Michael Card's title to his song called Creation's Seventh Sunrise. And he's talking about the Sabbath day. And it was on that day, before man ever sinned, that God consecrated that day and declared it to be holy on that day, before man fell, right? So it's got nothing to do with the fall, and therefore it's got nothing to do with redemption, and therefore it's got nothing to do with the old or the new covenant. It comes before all of those things. Are you following? And so God said, keep it. And it's going to be a sign that I have sanctified you and set you apart from all other people. Terry, you had something. If you find it, tell me.
Oh, yes.
Yes.
Covenant. The reality is the Old Testament is full of a handful of covenants, or so to speak.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because he, in the beginning, we saw all the two or three different steps he took before he even got to this point where he's made this covenant that
they're right
in now.
That's exactly
so
right.
So the Old Testament is not just one covenant.
You're right.
Many covenants.
That's a very good point. You're right. Clearly, the Old Testament cannot be the Old Covenant because it contains many covenants. You're absolutely right. Before you cut the final one with Israel as a people. Absolutely good point. Thank you. Verse 15, he says, work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. So he told them it needed to be holy to them, but now he's saying it's holy to me too. Correct? Now remember, what does the word holy mean? It means different than. Right? It's separated. It's different. It's consecrated. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Yes.
Okay, I got like this seriously stupid question.
Mm-hmm.
But how do we know the Sabbath day is Sunday?
It's not. Technically, it's probably Saturday. But we really don't know that either because there's been a transition of so many calendars.
Because I know a lot of people, they follow, well, and I know a few people
mm-hmm.
that follow that, but mm-hmm. they don't use Sunday as their Sabbath day. They use Saturday.
That's true.
But could it be any day of the week?
Technically speaking, I don't know that it has to be a specific day. And the reason why I say that is because I don't know that there's any way of tacking down when the actual seventh day was. So I think it would be very hard to say. Even from a Jewish perspective, they would have a hard time telling you from their own writings. So I would believe, yeah, just about any day could be considered, but that there needs to be a day that is observed every 7 days, I think is without question in Scripture. Also, the Scripture gives a lot of things about that day. The word work does not mean any type of labor at all. It means gainful employment, something that you do to provide for yourself, which is why they couldn't go out and gather manna on that day. It was a way of providing for themselves, right? So on the Sabbath day, there was no providing for yourself. That is to break the Sabbath. Are you following? But remember when Jesus and the disciples were walking through a field, they picked some kernels of wheat or some corn and ate it on the Sabbath, and they were accused of working on the Sabbath day. And Jesus gave us a understanding of the Sabbath that we didn't have until then. And he said, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for the man. So there is evidently a little bit of lateral freedom there, but not one that you would indulge in regularly. So, and Jesus himself said, if one of you has a neighbor whose ox falls in a ditch and is on the Sabbath day, He said, it's not sin to go and help the guy out and get the ox out. You're not getting paid for it anyway. It's not, that's not gainful employment. You're just helping someone. Is it work? Yes, but it's not labor that you're getting money for, right? So it's different. So, and there's other rules involved in it as well that we're not going to get into, but I just thought I'd mention it. Because this was, in fact, the very last thing that was said that we never covered before Moses came down off the mountain and dealt with the golden calf issue. Okay? So that was a worthy mention. Now, go ahead and turn, if you will, to Exodus chapter 25, starting in verse 1. Exodus chapter 25, and I'm not sure that we're going to read all these. Some we will, some we will not. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 1 through 9, it's mirrored in Exodus chapter 30, verse 11 through 16, or it's also more information is given there. So we're going to read both of them in this particular case. So Exodus 25, verses 1 through 9. I think the way we're going to do this is going to be more of a blessing to you because it's going to be easier to understand because it deals with the subject as one whole, everything that Exodus has to say about it, instead of being, you know, dealing with it now, then dealing with it again later. So Exodus 25, verses 1 through 9, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart. You shall take my offering." Now, stop right there just for a moment. It's important that this is actually echoed again in the New Testament. And Paul attaches it to free will offerings to the saints that are in need. When Paul, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he talks to the Corinthians and he says, I want you, every one of you, to set aside as they have purposed in their own heart, just like this verse is saying. In other words, it wasn't a command, and it wasn't a percentage. Are you following? This wasn't a tithe. It wasn't any of the types of tithes, and there are a number of tithes in the Old Testament. It wasn't any of those. So no, a percentage was being attached to anything. This was just based on what you sense in your own heart, right? And so Paul made a rule, not really a rule as much as a standard for giving to the needs of other saints. When he spoke, again, it was in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he said, "Let each one of you give as he is purposed in his own heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver."
It's not the phone.
I want to mute her phone.
Oh, well, I muted this one, so we're good.
Well, she won't be able to hear us.
No, I muted the speaker, the outside, not the in, so she can still hear. I lost my thought. What was I saying?
8 and 9.
You're talking about...
Yeah, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Paul was making it clear that as you gave to the support of people in the body of Christ who are hurting, like if you're to give to Compassion International, like we went through, some of us went through that thing the other day and saw the people that live in poverty, or if you're giving to Samaritan's Purse for any of the various needs that they have, that is a collection like Paul was talking about. And he says, there is no one's telling you have to give that. Paul does, however, say, if the love of God abides in your heart and you've got the ability and don't, you need to question whether you actually have the love of God in your heart. But he did say it's a free will offering, something you give because you want to give. God has stirred it on the inside of you. So that's kind of like a New Testament echo to this passage right here. Okay. So he says, again, in verse 2, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart. You shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, scarlet yarn, fine linen, thread, and goat's hair, ram skin dyed red, badger skin or dolphin skin, and acacia wood, oil for light, and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod of the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furnishings, just so you shall make it." Now turn, if you will, to Exodus 30, and we'll read the other side of this. Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord." It was only the males. Not the women, but the males, right? Mm-hmm. a ransom for himself, when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give. A half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. And the half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than a half a shekel. When you give an offering to the Lord and make atonement for yourselves, and you shall make an atonement, and you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonements for yourself. So this was also included in the gathering up of the stuff that was going to be used for the tabernacle. Okay? And now the shekel was almost certainly silver. The reason why I say that is because now a shekel is actually a weight measurement. Okay? And it would differ based on what you're weighing out. Silver, I think, weighs less than copper does, and so therefore, if you're going to get a shekel of silver, you'd have a whole lot more of it than you would if you got a shekel of copper, because it's a weight measurement. Are you following? I wrote a couple of facts down here that might help you. It said here that a gerah was a measurement of weight and was equal to about 1/20 of a shekel. 1/20 of a shekel. Now, you remember in Jesus' parable, he talked about the parable of the talents, right? Remember that?
Yes.
Well, a talent, a gerah to a talent, a gerah is 1/6,000th of a talent. A talent was a considerable sum of money in comparison to this measurement. A shekel was, of course, a unit used for metals. It was used as a weigh for a weight and was probably around 12 grams or a half an ounce. So a shekel would be, again, different based on the material that you're using, whether it's silver or gold or copper or whatever, okay? So that is what they were bringing in. But the reason why it was probably silver, we will bring up later when we're talking about silver, but silver was almost always used as the metal in currency whenever a ransom was being paid. Others were not used. Silver was. And that plays into some of the meaning of silver in the tabernacle very likely. Okay? So I just throw that out there for good measure as well. Now, yes.
Mm-hmm. You're referring to ransom other than how we understand it.
No. Mm-mm. No. Ransom means to purchase back or to buy back or to redeem back. So, in the case of the males, remember, every male child belonged to the Lord. The first male child belonged to the Lord. And so, when they were born, you had to pay a ransom for them immediately because they belonged to God. If you wanted to keep your male son at home, you paid a ransom. And the ransom was paid either in silver or it could also be, I think, an offering could be made. But one way or the other, a ransom, a buying back was necessary. And God said also concerning taking a census, he never wanted Israel to take a census of their numbers. But there was a rule that if you did take a census, the census had to be accomplished with every male child 20 years and above had to pay a ransom or a redeeming cost for that census being taken. Because essentially, the census belongs to the Lord. And to take it from him, you need to pay a ransom for it. Are you following? So it's really not much any different than if we paid a ransom to someone who, you know, took something of yours and they're holding it for ransom. It's very much like that. So yeah, so it's a redemption price. We also see, and some of this I'll say again later when we're looking at silver, but you see the same thing was done, of course, when Judas purchased or got paid for betraying Jesus. It was a redemption price, a way of finding out where he was and all that. That's what was happening there. So you had silver was the thing that was being exchanged. That was a common practice back then. Yes, you had something. No?
No.
You looked like you did. Okay. All right. Now, before we go any further, I'm going to look at some of these metals and stuff like that because it's part of the things that were brought. Okay?
Mark.
Are you guys with me? Yes.
You may be doing this later, but 35 has bits and pieces of parallel to what you just read with the bringing in.
Yes, I know. But that was a... we can go ahead and do 35 if you want to. To me, that is... different because of the fact that this is when Moses is actually telling Israel. The first two were God telling Moses what to do. 35 is Moses in turn telling Israel what to do. So we'll go ahead and read it to Camper.
Okay.
Exodus 35, it is 29 verses, so I was kind of going to skip it, to be honest with you. It really is exactly what we just read in both places, except for the census gives us more. So, you know, I think, let me look at it.
The parallel I gave was bits and pieces. It was 4 through 9 and 20 through 29.
Yes, I know that. I know. Yeah, that's the reason why I waited till later to do it, was because I was going to read the entire chapter, because it included in it the people that were skilled, and I wanted to bring that in just before I started talking about it. So let's skip 35 for right now, okay? You can keep your finger there, because we will go there, but we're not going to do it right now. Right now I'm going to look at the things that were brought and give you a little bit of understanding of what these materials possibly meant in terms of significance, okay? I do want you to understand that there's a fair amount of uncertainty about what these metals and materials and colors represented. I want to be real cautious about being dogmatic about it, because especially with some of them, you know, you can go through scripture and you see it's largely representing this, but then also over here it represents something radically different. So I don't think you can stick it into hardcore categories. So I want to be very careful. Now, the metals that were brought were gold, silver, and brass. Gold was only used inside the tabernacle. That's one of the things that was unique about that material. It wasn't used for things outside, it was used for inside the tabernacle. Inside use only. It was made to use, to make or cover the things inside the tabernacle, like the altar and the mercy seat, the cherubim and the menorah and the ark. It was also used to cover things like the ark and the showbread table and other things like that. According to Exodus 38, all that was brought in by the children of Israel was about 2,800 pounds of gold. It was a fair amount of gold. 2,800 pounds of gold was brought in for this work. Presumably, the gold has a representation of either purity and or deity. Gold can represent either purity or deity.
May I add to something?
Yes.
I came across it said divine glory for gold.
It's possible. I really don't know about the glory part of it, but it's possible.
Like you said, you'll hear different.
Yeah, you will. Yeah, there's a fair amount of ambiguity there, but for I think that the one that is almost certain is purity in God. It may also include characteristics or attributes of God, but God. Silver was chiefly used inside the temple. It was also used a little bit outside the temple, but almost exclusively for inside the temple as well. Okay? It was used for sockets, and for later on, you'll see in Numbers 10, 2. You might want to make a note of that, or all of this will be on the website too. But in Numbers 10, 2, it is the metal that God told the Israelites to make the trumpets with. It was made out of pure silver. And the trumpets is what they would use to call the assembly. But those trumpets were made out of pure silver. Externally, the only use that I could find for silver was for the hooks for the outer wall or curtain on the outside wall. This one here, around the tabernacle, the out courtyard area, that big tent where the tabernacle is on the inside with the altar and the laver. But then the tent the wall that went all around it that was essentially made of curtains, the hooks or the rings were made of silver. That was the only other place I found silver that I could find in all of this. So it was almost exclusively used for inside the tabernacle. Brass was chiefly used for things outside of the tabernacle, which also tells us a little bit about what it's for. I didn't finish the one before, I'm sorry. Silver. Silver that the children of Israel brought measured about 9,600 pounds. 9,600 pounds of silver. It was used for, I already told you that, sockets and stuff like that. Presumably the word silver, it represents redemption And so also freedom. Redemption and freedom. It was used as the ransom money for the lives of Israelites and Jesus' betrayal by Judas. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 20, it is used to describe the tongue of a righteous person. It is like silver. In other words, it has redeeming qualities that set men free. Okay? So that's what I could find about silver. When it was used in a metaphorical or symbolic sense, it was almost always used for in terms of redemption or freedom. Now, brass, like I said, was chiefly used for things external to the tabernacle. The only thing that came close to the inside of the tabernacle was when you first go in to the tabernacle, this one right here, the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but when you came into this curtain right here, so the shower curtain hook things, if you want to call them that, for the curtains, they were made of brass. But only there. All the other places, they were either made of, I think they were all made of silver. Only here, where it breached the outside of the tabernacle. Okay? But it still was attached to the tabernacle. It's the only place that I could find brass having anything to do with the tabernacle itself. Was the doorway in. Okay? Now, and I think that those things alone are already symbolic, hugely symbolic, because God could have used any material he wanted. But he specifically chose silver for the hooks and rings like that, and gold for the articles inside the tabernacle. As soon as you step out, everything turns to brass. The brazen laver, the offering altar that they offered the goats and the sheep and stuff like that on, all that was made of brass. None of it was made of gold, right? Even the pillars on the outside of the tabernacle, remember the pillars on the inside of the tabernacle were overlaid with gold. The pillars on the outside of the tabernacle were all overlaid with brass. You following? So he's saying something, right? Yes.
Okay, I'm going to make an observation what I just noticed. Well, if you look at the gold, like the medals for the Olympics, gold, silver, bronze, gold is most important, mm-hmm. silver. That's what sounds like to me God is saying about the things that got made of gold, things mm-hmm. that got made of silver, and things that got made of brass.
Uh-huh. There is a value to them. Yes, yeah. I agree. I agree with you. Yeah, I agree. That's true. And brass is the, another thing about brass is that brass is an alloyed metal. It's not a pure metal. Gold is a pure metal. Silver is a pure metal. Brass is not. Brass is copper and tin or copper and zinc. Now, in today's world, there are other things like, I think, bdellium in it magnesium, I think? I forget. There are other elements that are added into brass in our day. But back then, it was copper and zinc or copper and tin. But it wasn't a pure metal. It was an alloy. And they had been making alloyed metals since the first generation from Adam. We read about it in Genesis. So and the other interesting thing about this is, remember the sacrificial altar, the pans, the shovels, the basins, the rings, the staves, the brazen laver where the priests washed their hands before they would go into the temple. Right there, you see it, the altar and the laver outside of the tabernacle, right there. All of those things, the pillars, the sockets for the outer courtyard wall and curtain, all of those things were made of bronze or brass. It is used figuratively to indicate sin, filthiness, shame, and so judgment. I'll say it again. It's used to represent sin, filthiness, shame, and as a result, judgment. I'll give you some scriptures for that. God refuses, it's used as an illustration of God refusing to listen to his people when they prayed due to their sin in Deuteronomy 28:23. As far as it being used as a symbol for filthiness, it is actually, the word is translated filthiness instead of brass. It's actually translated as filthiness in Exodus 16:36. It's the exact same Hebrew word, but it's translated filthiness. In Numbers 21:9, it says, "So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, he would look up at the bronze serpent and he would live. Now remember, Jesus himself said in John 3:14 and 15, he said, just as. What does just as imply?
Same.
Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent, the snake in the wilderness, the brass serpent, right? Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus was comparing himself with the brass serpent. And remember in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, God made he who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he became the bronze serpent. He became united with sin for us. Right? It says he took on in his body the sins of the world were laid on him. Right? So these are some of the places where we get the notion that brass represents sin, filthiness, judgment, and so on. Yes, Terry? Oh, I thought you had something. Okay. Now, a total of 6,700 pounds of this was given by the children of Israel. 6,700 pounds. Also, it's important to know that bronze has got a high melting point. You have to get almost to 2,000 degrees to melt it. That's important because of the fact that you couldn't made the altar outside out of gold. It would have melted because it had to have a continual fire burning in it all the time. Brass can handle that. Okay, the actual melting point of the kind of brass they used was about 1,985 degrees. 1,985 degrees. So they needed something that could get that hot and stay that hot all the time without melting. Yes, Terry?
Or a picture of the more pure you are, the easier it is for you to be molded.
Yes, this is true. That's true. Pure gold is actually moldable by hand. So absolutely pure gold. Now, the linen that was brought. Linen itself was possibly very white and made of Egyptian flax. White linen seems most often associated with purity and righteousness. Purity and righteousness. I'll give you three scriptures for that. You can look them up later. But Revelation 3:5, they're all in Revelation. Revelation 3:5, Revelation 15:6, and Revelation 19:14. Again, if you are a person who actually uses the internet, therefore you can go to the website, all of this will be there. So you could print it out from there and save your wrist, but it's up to you.
This was outside, did you say?
Huh?
Outside.
No. The linen, all of the linen that was brought, whether it was used inside or outside, was pure linen. And pure linen has a description in the Bible as being very, very white. Pure white, in fact. In fact, one of these references I gave you was that talks about the bride, the body of Christ. It says that it will be given to them to be to wear garments of pure white, and that is representation of the righteous acts of the saints. So again, you have linen representing purity and possibly righteousness. Now, blue, scarlet, and purple. This is where we get into a little bit of iffiness. Blue. Now, the Hebrew word for blue was actually shellfish. That was the word for blue, was shellfish. A brilliant color of blue was extracted from mollusk shells, which were abundant in the Red Sea. I think they still are, actually. Being attached, I think, to the Indian Sea, that little alcove in which the Red Sea is comparably warm water, and mollusks and other things like that flourish in that part of the world. And anyway, that's where they would get it. So it is suggested that this color, a brilliant color of blue was extracted from these mollusk shells. It is suggested that this color represents heaven in that the sky is blue. The symbolism stands to reason many times, but I don't think it's 100% consistent throughout Scripture. Also, both blue and purple cloths were considered very costly. So when we get to purple and blue both, I don't think costly is intended be the intended meaning, because then just one color would have been fine because of the fact that purple was also considered costly. So I really don't think that was the intended meaning for blue. because it would be also the intended meaning for purple, so why not just stick with one or the other? Now, the priestly robes were made of blue. The crystal platform that's underneath God's throne is described as sapphire. I should give you references for these. The priestly robes, the fact that they are blue is found in Exodus 28:31, one of the passages we will eventually read. Exodus 28:31. The crystal platform underneath God's throne being described as sapphire is one of the many places that's found, is Ezekiel 10:1. The breastplate of the ephah that was worn by the priest was tied on with strings of blue. God specifically picked that color, Exodus 28:28. And the tassels of all male garments were blue. Numbers 15:38 through 40. That is the color of the tassel that the woman who had the issue of blood touched when she touched Jesus. That was the tassel. And it said in the Messiah, it says of the Messiah in the Old Testament that there would be healing in the tassels of his garment. And of course, as soon as she'd said inside of her heart, if I can just lay hold of the bottom of his garment, of his tassel of his garment, I will be healed. And she was, right? So, scarlet, this color is a little hard to tack down for symbolic meaning. It is compared with blasphemy. The harlot on the scarlet horse in Revelation 17:3 is mentioned. Now, it's possible that the scarlet here might also represent imperial dignity, power, and authority. Because regardless of whether or not she was a blasphemer, she was represented as being someone of royalty. But I'm guessing it's probably not quite that good of a symbolism as it's used in Revelation. It is definitely used as a symbolic for sin. You can see that in Isaiah 1:8. It says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Right? But also, you see scarlet represented with prosperity. You'll see that in Lamentations 4:5, in Matthew 27:28, and in Revelation 18, verse 12 and 16. So you can see it's a little hard to tack down. What's the meaning of scarlet? I don't know. I can't tell you. It is also said that it can represent sacrifice and therefore blood. But I didn't actually find a single reference to scarlet being used in place of the word blood anywhere in the Bible. So I would just be real careful what I said it represented. Is that fair?
Mm-hmm.
I have no doubt that probably in their day it had a specific meaning, that being woven in there it would have meant something, but as far as I know, it's lost to time. Purple, this color was actually obtained by a mixture of the things that made scarlet and blue, which may contribute to its meaning. If blue means from heaven or heavenly, and if scarlet means blood or sacrifice, then the purple could represent the royal son from heaven that was sent to save. But again, I would be real careful about it. Don't put a lot of stock in that, okay? If I know something pretty solid, like with gold and with silver, I'll tell you and I give you scriptures for it. If I don't know and I'm kind of guessing, I'm telling you. Okay, so don't go hog wild with it. Just, you know, take it for what it is. Now, when you got to the skins and the hair, the goat's hair, the ram skin, and the dolphin skin, goat's hair, their hair, which was very long, dark, and coarse, was often spun and woven into cloth. It's also interesting to note that it wasn't particularly good cloth. It was considered kind of poor man's cloth. In fact, you remember, I think it is in Hebrews, where it says that talks about the saints of old and how they were persecuted, and they were forced to dwell in caves and stuff like that, wearing sheep's and goat skins, right? Well, that doesn't speak to royalty. Amen? Okay? Now, let's see what else. The goat was used for milk, meat, and sacrifice. The goat's hair covering was the outermost covering of the tabernacle curtain, and it may actually represent poverty. The goat itself was the animal of sacrifice and substitution once a year. So it's hard not to put a whole lot of connection to that, because the goat only served really three purposes in that day. It was for milk, it was for meat, and it was for sacrificing. There wasn't a lot else you used it for. That and the hair was used for clothes and usually wasn't considered all that great of clothes. And so the fact that it was part of the outer part of the curtain on the outside of the tabernacle tells you something. It was also hanging there from brass, not gold or silver. So it's clearly saying something. You can patch some of those thoughts together yourself. Ram skin that was dyed red. Now, a ram is a mature male sheep. It was also often the head of the flock. This is the animal which God provided for Abraham in place of his son Isaac. So this ram skin was used in the construction of the tabernacle as well, but it was always dyed red. More than likely, in this particular case, it is representing blood. And the layer that it would be in the temple would be underneath the badger skin on top, which would represent flesh. So it would represent flesh and blood. Dolphin skin, which is really more like, we already told you, it's like a manatee. It's of the same family. Stephen pointed out the other night that its tail looks more like a dolphin. But the rest of its body, and particularly its face, is definitely manatee-like, right? So, but the skin is a lot light like the skin of a manatee, and it would be dried and turned into a type of leather. it seems the intention was to use the skin as a type of leather that was tough and plain and was almost certainly intended to represent human flesh. Because remember, this temple that was originally by God's design in the tabernacle. This is the only one, by the way, that was ever by God's design. All the other ones were man's. Man kind of took this and made adaptations to it. And God kind of allowed some poetic license. But when God had a right to say what he wanted it to look like, this is what it looked like. Now, you also need to understand that there's a certain amount of pragmatism to this because God needed to make it so it was mobile. You can't make this out of marble and stuff like that and make it mobile. Right? Well, you could, but that would require a lot more technology than they had at the moment. So there was probably a certain amount of pragmatism to this, but one of the things that I think that is very important, and we'll probably get into it later, is if you were to approach this tent from the outside, it just pretty much looked like a loaf of bread made out of skin. It didn't have a whole lot of symmetry to it. It was just a blob, you know, a rectangle box made with skin on the outside. And I think it's pretty clear that God was pointing in that to not only Jesus, but ultimately to you and I once we became born again, because the Bible says once we become Christ, our bodies are the temple or the tabernacle of the Lord. Well, what do you see when you see this tabernacle or see your tabernacle? You see skin. And it's the first thing you would see when you would look at this tabernacle is skin. He had all kinds of material in there, didn't he? He could have made the outside look beautiful with almost anything he wanted, but he wanted what was on the outside that caught your eye was a bunch of skin, right? So I think he was saying something about the tabernacle being, and you remember, we've spent a lot of time with this off and on over the past year, and every once in a while I'll bring it up in a passage because it's pertinent to what we're talking about. But remember, God's goal in sending Christ, God's goal in an ultimate goal with man was to inhabit them and live in them forever. Isn't that what the scripture tells us? He says, I have made Zion and placed them above my chief possession. God desires and loves Zion, meaning his body, and values it above his chief possession. Well, God owns everything. If I were to say I like something, this one thing, out of all the things I own, I like this best. Well, that says something about me to a certain degree. But I don't own everything there is to own. God owns everything. And out of all the things that he owns, including heaven, angels, seraphims, and everything, he values above his chief possession the body of Christ. And he said, it is my desire to inhabit you and dwell in you, for so I have desired it. Right? And remember, at the end of the book of Revelation, it says that there will be no more sun, because the Father, because the Son, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, will be the Son of the body of Christ, will give its light. And it says, and so shall they dwell with us forever. Right? So, you know, I mean, and what did Peter say? He said, you are being built as a habitation for God and the Spirit. See, all these words point to that, don't they? And that represents who you and I are, okay? This is just symbolism, and it served a purpose for a time. But now you have become that, right? Which means the Holy of Holies is right in here.
Amen.
Where God dwells.
And tabernacles with us.
Tabernacles with us, amen? So, now the wood that was used and brought, because remember we're going through all the supplies that were brought, the wood that was brought was acacia wood. We've always spent time with that when we were looking at Exodus 20, chapters 25 through 27, but I'll just do a quick synopsis of that, and that is that acacia was one of the most common trees in the savanna of Sudan. It has many interesting attributes which add to its use for sake of symbolism, such as it does not rot. It has many medicinal purposes, and it is nearly 100% resistant to insects. We should be building houses out of these things.
Yeah.
Telling you what. So, on some level, the wood would be called incorruptible, which may be a type of symbolism for Christ and his humanity and for our new nature. You notice all the articles that were made out of that wood. If it was in the tabernacle, it was overlaid with gold. It was outside the tabernacle, it was overlaid with shame and sin. Right? That would be us before, and then us after. Right? We're covered with gold now, we were covered with shame then. Amen? But that's been removed. Some of the scriptures for that are found in 1 Corinthians 15:52 and 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 23. Yes, uh-huh.
The acacia wood that was outside, when you said it was covered with sin, does that mean it was covered
brass.
With bronze?
Bronze, yes, exactly. Yeah, you're right, yes. Now, the oil that was brought was crushed olive oil. It's real simple. Yes, Mom?
Go back and say what you did with Peter.
1 Peter 1, verse 4 and 23. Thank you. The oil that was brought was pressed olive oil. Oil is used for anointing for special service to God, and it also represents the Holy Spirit. We see that consistently in Scripture. That one you don't have to guess at too hard. Secondary uses for oil were for health, for food, and to make the skin shine. Quite contrary to today's world, most women do not want their face to shine, so they put powder on it. Back then, you wanted your face to shine because it was considered pretty back then. It depends on where you are and what time you're born as to what's considered pretty. And so they would, and not just pretty, but it's also considered a good complexion. Men would do it as well. In fact, I think we read that the other day when, remember, David, after his child died and he was fasting for 7 days, he went and washed himself and put oil on his face and then presented himself before the Lord and worshiped him, right? So oil is used for several things, but the symbolic ones represent an anointing which represents the Holy Spirit.
And wasn't Aaron, which talked about oil dripping down from his beard?
Yes, yes. Now, on the herbs and the spices that were used, you had some of these, I'm not exactly sure how to even pronounce them, but I'll just take a stab at it. Stacte, which is S-T-A-C-T-E, is a powder from the hardened drops of the fragrant resin found in the bark of a myrrh tree or a myrrh bush. The word actually means a drop. I'm not really sure. I didn't look into any of the particular uses of myrrh, but it definitely has several. Onycha, O-N-Y-C-H-A, is a powder from the shell of a particular subspecies of mollusk again. Mollusks were used for several things, not just the blue dye, but also they would grind the shell into powder and... it really didn't have much of a smell unless you burnt it. When it was burnt, this powder emitted a penetrating aroma. The Hebrew word for it means aromatic shell. This means a shell that puts off an aroma. That's all it means. Galbanum, G-A-L-B-A-N-U-M, is a pungent brown resin extracted from the lower part of the stem of a frula plant, F-E-R-U-L-A plant. This herb is found in the Mediterranean Sea, around the Mediterranean Sea. It has it has fern-like foliage and yellow flowers. It smells a bit musky, and it serves as a scent preserver when it's mixed with perfume. In other words, it keeps the scent from degrading with time. It'll stick around longer. It extends the longevity and the usefulness of other spices. And the last thing that was added was frankincense. This comes actually from the gummy sap of the boswellia tree. Now, today, if you look up frankincense, we get frankincense in the modern world from other trees entirely. It's not the same thing, but the one that they got it from was from the boswellia tree, which grew prolifically again in that area of the world. The resin drips from the tree and hardens into the shape of a tear. It is odorless until burnt. Its fragrance is characterized by a balsamic, spicy, almost lemony smell with an undertone of an evergreen tree. So it's kind of an interesting smell. But those are the fragrances, or those are the spices that were brought. And again, they all had various meanings, but again, a lot of the meanings were a little bit ambiguous. It depends on where you're going. Like, the people from India thought this, the people from here thought that, and whether or not God was going with the Egyptian understanding of these herbs or the later Hebrew understanding of these words, I don't know. Because these people, again, they didn't have a culture yet. They were developing a culture. God was establishing a culture. So almost everything they had, they knew about anything, was Egyptian. Are you following? So more than likely, he was going with what it meant from their past, so they'd have a frame of reference for it. You know what I mean? Because God's like that. I did actually find something that was pretty interesting. I didn't mention it earlier, and I intended to. I'm not sure where I put it. I think it's found in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. I bring it up much later, that's why. Yes, in 2 Chronicles 3:3, remember when I told you guys that when we were talking about the size of the tabernacle and that, you know, it was so many cubits wide and so many cubits long and all that, and that I personally believe that they probably used the measure, because a cubit in the ancient world meant anything from 17 inches to 22 inches based on what culture you're talking about. It was kind of a broad measurement. But I personally believed it was one of the larger, which was 20.6 inches, because it was the Egyptian measurement. Because where did they just come from?
Egypt.
And whenever the Egyptians told them, I want you to bake bricks and I want you to put up a wall so many cubits, they weren't talking about a later Hebrew cubit. They were talking about an Egyptian cubit. It's all they ever knew was Egyptian cubits. So more than likely, when God said, I want you to make this 100 cubits long, he meant 20.6 inches was a cubit times 100. Okay? That has always been my supposition. But I was delighted to find, happen across the scripture today, that shows that the Hebrews later developed their own measurement for a cubit. It's found in 2 Chronicles 3:3, and I'll just read it to you. And this is when Solomon was making the second temple, the one made out of marble and gold and stuff, right? It says, these are Solomon's measurements for building the house of God, the length in cubits of the old standard. The old standard, what we used to use.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what was that? Well, what they used when they came out of Egypt. So I thought that was kind of interesting, and kind of gave me some attestation that what I had previously thought was probably correct. Now, the gems that were brought. I'm just going to give you the King James names, because it depends on what Bible you're reading as to what stones they mention.
Right.
That's not because of the fact that there's a problem with the Bible. There's a problem with our understanding of the translation of the words. You also need to understand that in the ancient world, blue was blue, red was red, clear was clear, yellow is yellow, green is green. They did not stick it under a microscope and find out how much iron is in this, how much of this is in this, how much of this is in this. Oh, okay, well, actually, I know it looks green, but you have to actually call it a sapphire because it's got more of this particular mineral in it than that one. See, that's the way Greeks think. That's the way you and I think. That's not the way the Hebrew people think. The Hebrew people think very homogenized in nature. They don't break things down to the break. Like the Hebrew mind understood that there was a body and that there was a spirit and that there was a soul, but they never really used the words too often differently. They kind of just said the inner part of man. Well, that could include the spirit or the soul or both. They didn't usually break things down into their basic categories because they didn't think that way. It's, I mean, different cultures think differently, and the Jews don't think that way. And so we're trying to draw specific 2017 names for names they would have given them based on their color. Well, there's going to be a fair amount of a question about it. Are you getting what I'm saying?
Yeah.
This is not an error in scripture. This is an error in understanding. What do they mean by red stone? Well, it could have been a ruby. It could have been this. It could have been that. I don't know. And in the end, does it really matter? No, not really. So who cares? But these are the ones that were suggested. The onyx stone, the topaz, the diamond, the jasper, the sapphire, the amethyst, the agate, the sardis, the emerald, the carbuncle, the beryl, and the ligure, which I'd never heard of, L-I-G-U-R-E. Now, some of these are pretty standardized. Like onyx, we know is black, in fact. We know diamond is diamond. We also are pretty positive about sapphire and emerald. And I think also possibly carbuncle. But some of the other ones fall into a little bit of an iffy category. Some of them are kind of like a reddish yellow. And so one of the stones might lend itself more to yellow than red, another more red to yellow. They might have stuck it in very different categories. So again, not a whole lot of symbolism am I going to attach to that because, number one, we're not certain which stones by today's standards were used. And the Bible does not even bother telling us what tribe's name was attached to which gem that was put onto the ephod. So God clearly didn't think this was important. I mean, and we're talking about a God that went through ridiculous detail in how to make the tabernacle. So clearly, if it was important what tribe was attached to which stone, he'd have said so. So clearly it doesn't matter. And he didn't want you to get all caught up in something that didn't matter. So I'm not gonna harp on that one.
Yes. Is it Jews? No.
No, I don't think they do.
Okay.
They might, but I don't know.
Okay.
Because you have to understand, I don't really know for certain if there was a large gap. There was definitely a gap in practicing Judaism during the McCabean period, which was 400 years.
Mm-hmm.
After the Ark of the Covenant was taken from Israel and was never brought back, there's a 400-year silence there where God was not speaking to his people until the Messiah came. And during that 400 years, there was big gaps of time between practicing Judaism. And during those times, a lot of the things that were in the tabernacle were destroyed. So is it possible that the end, when the Judaism that was being practiced in Jesus' day, they just kind of grabbed whatever stones they wanted because there's not a lot of detail here. The rest of the stuff, there's great detail about. But that may be another reason why there's a little bit of ambiguity about what stones were used. So, but I'm kind of stretching there. I don't know. The clear answer is I don't know. The guess answer is what I gave you. Now, let's go ahead and read that chapter 35 we mentioned earlier. I told you to keep your finger at Exodus 35, verse 1 through 29. Now, this is covering not only what Moses is telling to the children of Israel about the materials being brought, but also what God had to say about those who were going to be gifted with the abilities of doing it. I believe that's mentioned in there as well, maybe. So let's read it. Then Moses gathered all of the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, "These are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. Work shall be done on 6 days." So that's why I mentioned it early at the very beginning, because now he's telling them what God told them. That was found in Exodus 31, the very last several verses. All right, remember 12 through 17, and now he's bringing it up to them. "Work shall be done on 6 days, but on the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work in it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations on the Sabbath day." And Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take from among you an offering to the Lord, whoever is of a willing heart. Let him bring it as an offering to the Lord of gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, fine linen thread, and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skin, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate. All who are skillful among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded. The tabernacle is a tent. I'm sorry. The tabernacle, its tent, its covering, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, and its sockets. The ark and its poles with the mercy seat and the veil of the covering, the table and its poles, all its utensils, and the showbread, also the lampstand for the light, its utensils and lamps, and the oil for light, the incense altar, its poles and anointing oil, the sweet incense, and the screen for the door at the entrance of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering, with its bronze grate, its pole, its utensils, and its laver at its base, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its sockets, and the screens for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle, the pegs of the court, and their cords, the garments of ministry for the ministering for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron and the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests, and also the congregation for the and all the congregation for the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. Then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing. And they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service and for the holy garments. Now, start there just for a second. I'll use that as an example I was talking about earlier. It says, all whose spirit was willing. Well, technically speaking, the word spirit there should have been translated with the word soul. You're not willing with your spirit. Your spirit doesn't do anything. That is the base of who you are. You will and you desire things with your soul. That's where your mind, your will, and your emotion is. But they use the, if you look up that word, it's probably not suke. It's probably another word. I don't remember. But it's a word that is a generalized word that talks about the inner part of man. Okay? They didn't usually break things down to their smaller categories. Now, when the Hebrew language was broken down into the Greek language, some of these words were broken into smaller categories because it was a Greek language. Yes, uh-huh.
In the King James, it says willing-hearted, which would mean soul or heart.
Yes, uh-huh. That's right. So that's just an example. I figured we're here, so I bring it up. Verse 22. They came, both men and women, as many as had a willing heart, and brought earrings and nose rings and rings and necklaces, all jewelry of gold, that is, every man who offered an offering of gold to the Lord, from every man with whom was found purple, blue, and scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair, red skins of rams, and badger skins, brought them. Everyone who offered an offering of silver or bronze brought the Lord's offering. And everyone with whom was found acacia wood, for the work of the service, brought it. All the women who were gifted artisans spun yarn with their hands and brought what they had spun of blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. Now, let me stop there as well. You need to understand, these people were highly skilled. And one of the reasons is because, again, they came out of Egypt. And Egyptian garments, the warp and woof of the fabrics could rival today's finer fabrics. It's not comparable to what you and I would typically buy, because what you and I would typically buy is less in quality than what they were making. Some of these things, I have pictures of them. They have some garments that, and again, one of the things that preserves it is because it's found in a desert, and so there's not a lot of moisture that would cause decay, but some of these garments are still wearable today. 3,500 years later. I've never owned a garment that could last past 10 years. So they were made pretty well. Are you following me? And in the ancient world, not just in that part of the world, but even further back, and in other parts, but it was after the flood, because we know they settled in South America and stuff like that, the Incas and other people like that, some of the fabrics that they made, the warp and the woof of their fabrics was tighter together than we can do today with machines. We don't know how they did it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. We have no idea how they did it. Literally, you could use it for a parachute. Yeah. Because it's strong enough and it will not let air pass through it. It's that good. And it's still intact over 2,000 years later. These people are not dumb. Pretty smart people. By comparison, we're stupid, they were smart. And you know, and that actually, that doesn't fit the evolutionary model, that fits the biblical model. The further we get from the original, the copy of the copy of the copy of the copy, and we begin to start drooling on ourselves, right? We're not as smart as we were. There are things back in the ancient world that we still can't figure out how they did it. So, I mean, so much so that people that can't figure it out start attributing it to aliens. Yes. Because we have no idea how they did it.
That's right.
Right? So, you know, we're it's not dumb. This is so when we're talking about women that were skilled, we're talking about skilled on a level that you and I really aren't having the ability to wrap our head around. They were skilled. Okay, yes, Doris.
Well, not only that, but when God created all those creatures, he said it was good.
Yes, exactly.
All those rams and goats. And
that's right. Absolutely. Now, so in verse 25, all the women who were gifted artisans spun yarn with their hands and brought what they had spun of blue, purple, and scarlet and fine linen. And of all the women whose hearts stirred with wisdom, spun yarn of goat's hair. The rulers brought onyx stones, so I'm guessing when it says the rulers, it means probably people who were of more means. So they're the people that brought the gemstones, right? Rulers brought onyx stones and the stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and spices and oil for light and the anointing oil and for the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a freewill offering to the Lord. All the men and women whose hearts were willing to bring material for all kinds of work, which the Lord, by the hand of Moses, had commanded to be done. Now, you can say a lot of negative things if you want to about Jewish people, but one thing you cannot say is that they're not generous. Anybody that knows Jewish people knows these people are generous.
Yeah.
And I'm talking about non-regenerate Jews. People that don't even know the Lord have a tendency towards generosity. They have a tendency towards hospitality. And, you know, again, you could maybe say some negative things about them. They also were stiff-necked. God said that, right? But they had good qualities as well. And one of them was when, you know, they were givers. There's no doubt about it. And that's also plays a big role in one of the reasons why you can't keep the Jewish nation down very long. They had been the most hunted, the most downplayed, the most persecuted small group of humans on this planet since they left Mesopotamia with Abram. And yet, you've never been able to snuff them out, and they always rise to the top as the richest people on the planet, among the richest people on the planet. The only people that can rival them in riches are their step relatives, the Arabs, who come from Ishmael, who comes from Abraham, right? Rich people.
Yeah.
Whatever, everything they touch turns to gold. It's just the way they are. They're also very, very smart people. You look at the history of Nobel Prizes, you'll find more Jewish names there than any other. More than German or anybody else, you'll find, and even the German ones are, a lot of them are Jewish Germans.
Germans, yeah.
Not purebred Germans. Mm-hmm. So there's a lot, Jewish people are, a lot of them are very brilliant as well. A lot of the most modern discoveries that we have in our use in our day today were discovered by Jewish people. And Moses, in verse 30, and Moses said to the children of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name. This is important. Well, how do I know it's important?
Because it's missing, for one thing.
Yes, but well, how else do I know it's important? What did you say, Terry?
Because the Lord did it specifically.
He did it specifically.
Called by name.
He called by name. That plays to the specific part of it, but remember, we talked about that before. Remember, why did God proclaim his name before Moses? He said, because I've known you by
name.
Yes. This is important. God specifically called him by name. Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And God has filled him with the Spirit of God, not just the Spirit of wisdom and understanding of knowledge, but with the Spirit of God himself. Well, that would already precluded. That would have already included the others, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
If you've got the Spirit of God in you, then you've got wisdom, understanding, and knowledge as well. In all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and in silver and in bronze and cutting gems for setting and carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. And he has put in his heart the ability to teach in him. And this guy here, Aholiab? I don't know. I can't say it. It doesn't matter. He's from the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do all manner of work of the engraver and of the designer and the tapestry maker in blue and in purple and scarlet and fine linen and of all the and of the weaver, those who do every kind of work and those who design artistic works. Now God is the one that filled them with this. Now, I want us to look and spend just a little bit of time with this. The two that I would compare that I'm not going to compare right now because we just read part of it, was is found also in Exodus 31, 1 through 11. I'll let you read that on your own. Exodus 31, 1 through 11, that echoes that last part we just read that talked about the fact that there were people that were set apart with wisdom. God has specifically called certain people for that purpose, okay? But in, that's found in, again, Exodus 31, verse 1 through 11. Now, and God has given the commandment that all those who were skillful in these crafts were to come and make all the materials and furnishings for the tabernacle. And then God gave wisdom. Now, God gives wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. Now, to conceptualize the difference between these three, because it makes a difference, doesn't it? He says wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, the spirit of it, all three of them, right? Now, Proverbs 24, verse 3 and 4 illustrates these three words in the building of a house. It says, the building of a house is by wisdom. The establishing of the house is by understanding. And finally, the filling of the rooms of the house is by knowledge. Hello? Did you get it? So that's Proverbs 24, verse 3 and 4. Proverbs 24, verse 3 and 4. Now, let's look at these three words. Wisdom is chokmah. Chokmah. And I just turned off the TV, and I had intended to turn it off, but it was already on. Because I was going to show you a slide that would help you. In just a minute here. Chokmah is the word for wisdom, and it means skill, experience, and shrewdness. Now, this is interesting because it says God gave it to them. This is unique. They gained experience without experience. Mm-hmm. Right? He just dropped it in them. Kind of like he did with human beings and with various animals with certain things that we do. You don't have to tell a bird to fly south, do you? Mm-hmm. You don't have to tell a fish to swim, right? Mm-hmm. Now, you do have to encourage a bird to fly, but they figure it out on the way to the ground, right? You know what I'm saying? I mean, there's a lot of things you don't have to do with babies, unless they have a mental deficiency, which does happen. Babies will begin to try to stand up on two legs. No one has to tell them to. Now, a parent might start trying to get their child to do it, and often when they do that, the child will wind up being bow-legged later in life because they're trying to get them to stand up too early before their legs are ready for it. But once their legs are ready for it, most children will just start to do it instinctively. You don't have to tell them. Now, you might have to help them figure out how to do it and to move forward, but the impulse to not crawl on four legs but stand on two is built into us, right? It's an experiential knowledge we did not gain by experience. It's chokmah. Are you following? So it's experience, skill, and shrewdness. The high point of this word wisdom, chokmah, is conceptualized in Proverbs chapter 8 when it talks about the spirit of wisdom. Right? And you could read through that chapter and find out about the spirit of wisdom. Understanding. Understanding means understanding and insight. It is contrasted with foolishness. In other words, an opposite of understanding would be someone who's a fool. A person of understanding is, the Bible said, is slow to wrath and walks uprightly. If they understand, they'll be slow to get angry. If you're quick to get angry, you're foolish. If you're quick to get angry, you lack understanding. But the good news is, that can be fixed. You don't have to stay a person of a lack of understanding, do you? You don't have, that's fixable, isn't it? Right? So, they walk uprightly. God has understanding and gives it. And we see multiple scriptures for that. I'm not going to sit there and wait, but I'm going to read them, but I'll just give you quickly. Job 12, 13, Psalm 147, 5, Proverbs 2, 6, Isaiah 40, verse 28, all show that God both has and gives understanding to people. On the other hand, idolaters who fashion idols for them to bow down and worship lack understanding. The last one is knowledge. The word knowledge means knowing, learning, discernment, and notions, inner notions. The word describes God's gift of technical and specific knowledge. On the other hand, a lack of knowledge also describes the absence of premeditation or intentional sin. If a person sins without knowledge, the Bible says, right? It means they could not premeditate it because they didn't know. So it's another way of illustrating it from the negative, right? Okay, so now I wrote this out, and I think that this might help you. Knowledge allows one to conceptualize an idea, draw it out in the form of a blueprint, if you will. Well, that's important when you're thinking about God telling these people that they need to build these things, right? Knowledge gives them the ability to conceptualize it, see it in their head, draw it out, map it out. Understanding grants insight into the hows and whys. Anybody pay attention to the launch that took place yesterday?
Yeah.
The company that is whose brainchild this is had to have all three of these. They had to first be able to conceptualize the idea and try to blueprint it out. Part of now, and the blueprint was really not a blueprint; it's more like a draft, right? But then understanding gave them insight into the hows and whys things can and cannot work. And that would amend the blueprint to more specifics, wouldn't it? Right? And then wisdom is the experience and skill for implementation. You know, the engineers are not usually the guys building it. They're the ones conceptualizing and knowing the ins and outs of the hows and the whys, right? They can explain how it works and why it works this way and why it needs to look like this and be made out of this material as opposed to that. They understand that. And then, but it takes a totally different kind of mind to, with experience and skill, implement all the above. Right? And that's the difference between knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. I'll read it again. Knowledge allows one to conceptualize an idea, to blueprint it out, if you will, to draw a draft. And understanding grants insight into the hows and the whys. And wisdom is the experience and skill to implement it. Does that help you?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so God gave all three of those to them. Now, we're about to wrap things up because we're not going to get into the courtyard. But the special areas of crafts in which those three were needed, knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, were... We needed a teacher, and God pointed one out, right? He gifted him with a heart to teach people. Having all that knowledge in you that he deposited in that guy, you'd have to have a fair amount of patience to teach people who don't get it like you get it, right? And God gifted him with the ability to teach, right? So you have teacher, gem cutter, goldsmith, silversmith, bronzesmith. Notice that iron is never mentioned once in the construction of the tabernacle. And then one of the reasons is because iron is never representative of something good in Scripture. It's almost always representing bondage of some sort. Never mentioned. So you got goldsmith, silversmith, bronzesmith, and you say, why didn't you say metalsmith? Because they're not the same. A goldsmith has a different skill set than a silversmith, than a bronzesmith. The one thing that the bronzesmith has is the ability to alloy metals. Silversmith doesn't have to know that. They know how to separate metals, right? A wood carver, a carpenter, a gilder, someone that knows how to be able to gild things. There's a wrong way to gild things. If you pour something, the gold on there too hot, you're going to burn up the wood, aren't you?
Yeah.
You got to know what you're doing. So gilders, seamstresses, weavers, embroiderers, all of this was necessary for the construction of the tabernacle and the building of the materials, right? Now, the last two passages we're going to look at are found in Exodus chapter 36, verse 1 through 7. So go ahead and turn there real quick if you will. Exodus chapter 36, verse 1 through 7. So all tonight that we were dealing with is just the supply for the tabernacle and the talent that was supplied for the tabernacle, meaning the raw skill talent, right? Not talents as far as weight of measurement. Okay, so Exodus chapter 36, looking at verses 1 through 7, says, "And Bezalel..." And the other guy that I can't pronounce. "And every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded." And Moses called those two men and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and to do the work. And they received from Moses all the offering that the children of Israel had brought in for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued to bring him freewill offerings every morning. You didn't have to tell these people. They'd come home and they'd see something else. Ooh, I can give that. Ooh, I can give that. Oh, I can't wait till tomorrow morning. I can give that. Wow.
Wow.
No wonder the Jewish people fall into money. Gentiles, on the other hand, were greedy. They're not. Says here, so they continued to bring him freewill offerings every morning. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work for the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing. And they spoke to Moses, saying, the people are bringing much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord has commanded us to do. In other words, he's like, stop! We're drowning in materials here. We've got more than we could possibly use. So Moses had to give a command. Stop! Don't bring any more. Keep it, right? To be proclaimed throughout all the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sacrifice of the sanctuary. And all the people restrained themselves from bringing.
Okay.
Listen to the wording there.
Yeah.
Mm. Now, Gentile, we just have to stop.
Yeah.
They had to hold themselves back.
I heard it said that pastors would like to have that problem.
Yeah. Most ministries would. I'm sure Compassion International and Samaritan's Purse would love to have that problem. But you're right, pastors would as well. So it says they had to restrain themselves from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all of the work to be done. Indeed, it was too much. I love that. That's one of my favorite passages. And in Exodus 38, let's look at that. We got 10 last verses to read. Exodus 38, starting in verse 21.
Mark,
yes, ma'am.
In the King James, it said, verse 7, it says, for the stuff.
The stuff
they had was sufficient.
Was sufficient. The stuff they had was sufficient for the work. Okay, Exodus 38, reading verse 21 through 31. This is the inventory of the tabernacle. The tabernacle of testimony, which was counted according to the commandment of Moses for the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And with him also the guy that Mark can't pronounce, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and designer, a weaver in blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen thread, all the gold that was used in all the work of the holy place, that is the gold of the offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. That's where we got the measurements earlier that I told you about. And the silver from those who were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And Abeka, B-E-K-A-H, for each man, that is a half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone included in the numbering from 20 years old and above, remember the census that was brought, the money that was brought from the census, for 603,550 men, and from the 100 talents of silver were cast, there you go, it was of silver, were cast the sockets for the sanctuary and the bases for the veil, 100 sockets from the 100 talents, one talent for each socket. They estimate that the value of that was close to $38 million.
Wow, that's a lot.
$38 million in silver.
We don't even know how to count
that well. Then, of course, that's going to fluctuate with, you know, markets and stuff like that. But it's a raw estimate. Then from the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars, overlaid their capitals, and made bands for them. The whole offering of bronze was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. And with it, he made all the sockets for the doors of the tabernacle of meeting, the bronze altar, the bronze grating for it, and all the utensils for the altar, the sockets for the courtyard all around, and that's the courtyard, the outer courtyard, that big fenced-in area, right? All around, and the bases for the court gate, all the pegs for the tabernacle and all the pegs for the court all around. So that's what they did with all those materials. So we've gotten through the super tedious part tonight. But I hope that the way we are doing this is making more sense rather than reading part of it now and then going back over it again later, reading it a different way later. So any thoughts or questions before we go forward? Don't go ahead, but with what we've already talked about.
It's a silly question. How come some Bibles say badgers and some say dolphins?
Because, it's a guesswork. We don't know. It could have been badger skin. It could have been dolphin skin. And again, dolphin skin would have been of that manatee creature I was talking about.
Okay. So what is a badger?
I don't really know.
A rock, usually a rock.
Probably
badger.
Like a rock badger, yeah. Which would be, it's not a lot you can compare a badger with.
It's like a muskrat, though. It's like,
yeah.
It's
fur.
Yeah.
Yeah, head fur. Yeah. One had fur and the other did not. But, and you know, so really, we really don't know. They're just out of the various, again, that has to speak to the homogenous way in which they think. They're just saying, it'd be like saying leather. You and I assume when you say the word leather that you're talking about cowhide, but it could technically be any number of skins, couldn't it? Because you make leather out of all kinds of animals. And that's essentially the word there. It just means essentially leather. Well, what did they use for leather in that day? Well, it could have been badger skin, it could have been manatee skin, it could have been this, could have been that. They're just kind of give you a sampling of possibilities. But it was essentially leather. So, yeah. Mm-hmm. Huh?
You were talking about that with being durable. And somewhere, when I was going through studying, said that the shoes were made of that particular leather. And mm-hmm. obviously, that's why it didn't wear out.
Yeah,
because
it
was durable.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good. So, you know, so some of the things that God didn't go into as much detail as telling us exactly where the creature came from and stuff like that, but he gave us what we needed. So we will next week more than likely begin with the courtyard area, which will include talking about the altar and the bronze laver. And, of course, the curtain that goes around the outside. Okay? All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Terry, would you pray for us, please?